The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Happy Mother's Day. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 is where we are going to be. We are walking through the Gospel of Matthew this summer. We are in the last three chapters. We've been working through this for a long time, but Matthew 26 is where we're at. You can be in a phone or a tablet on Matthew 26. If you borrowed one of our hardback black Bibles on those back ledges, you can find Matthew 26 on page 831. So Matthew 26. As you're meeting me there, I have worked in five different churches in my ministry career. So since 2003, for the last 22 years, I have worked in five churches, and I've attended dozens and dozens more. I mean, I've been to a lot of different churches, and here's what I can attest to, and I would imagine many of you can attest to this as well, as you have been in probably different churches, but there are a lot of different things that Christians can be doing in their Sunday worship services, like lots of different elements of a worship gathering. I imagine that we could all attest, yeah, I've been to a lot of different churches and they all do things differently, okay? So different churches place more or less value on different things depending on theology and culture and personality and all of that. So some churches place a really high emphasis on fellowship, on like fellowshipping with other believers. They sometimes, you know, go by the moniker of like a community church. So they're very community focused. So it's fellowshipping. It's lots of shaking of hands and greeting people around you. All of the extroverts rejoice in these churches, okay? All of the introverts hide in the back. That's what you get in these kinds of churches. Other churches will maybe not value that so much as they would value like the reading of scriptures, or responsive readings, liturgical stuff, or like lengthy and deep sermons. And all the heady folks at those churches go, amen. They say it, right? Like they go, amen. Or maybe they actually don't say it out loud, because that would be a bit weird. They would just nod and scribble, right? Right? So they're taking notes. But that's, other churches value that. Other churches, you may have been in more like charismatic churches, they'll value the worship experience as one of the pinnacle pieces, right? So emotional praise and worship experiences, music, that sort of thing. I've been to churches like this where there's dancing and they're waving flags and like literally people bringing out their own tambourine. We'll usher you to the exit if you bring a tambourine with you. We'll just kindly ask you to leave, okay? So, all kinds of churches valuing all kinds of different stuff. Here's my question. Which element in a Christian worship service is the most important? Which is most important? Like when we gather together as the body of Christ on the Lord's Day, what's most important? See, if you survey 10 different churches, you might get 10 different answers. But what I want to offer to you today is that historically, the center point of the gathered Christian body, the worship gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, is actually the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's the actual center point, the Lord's Supper. Sometimes this is known as communion. Other times it is called the Eucharist. We call it the Lord's Supper. And really, like I know many of you, because it's Mother's Day, because it's graduation week, I know that many of you are guests and some of you are new to our church. But really, when you're visiting a new church, the Lord's Supper is the wild card, right? Like how are they going to do that here? How are they going to work that here? Because every church does this differently, okay? You walk in, first thing you questioning, is this a rip and dip church? You know what I'm talking about, the rip and dip? In a rip and dip church, there's normally a couple of tables in different places in the room, and there's one big fluffy loaf and like a cup, like a chalice with grape juice or wine in that, and you rip and you dip. That's rip and dip. There's a technical term for that. It's actually technically called intinction. Intinction, if you want to drop that on your next party, people are going to think you're real cool. All right? You'll make a lot of friends. But here, cards on the table, rip and dip is gross. Okay, just from me to you, I think rip and dip is kind of disgusting, unless you're first in line. Am I right? Unless you are the first one in line. You ever been to a rip and dip church? You get way far back in the line. You march your way up there. You get to that loaf and it's all like flat and matted down and kind of crusty. And you're like, oh no, right? And then you see the cup. You ever looked in a rip and dip cup if you're back in the line? There's like floaties in there. It's like some body floating in the blood. You're like, what happened here? Did somebody get their whole arm in that chat? Like, what? How did this happen? How did this occur? I'm going to just, you know, ban rip and dip from our church forever, okay? Most Protestant evangelical churches favor the rip and dip method or what we do. Like what we do, okay? So we do it a little differently. We've got like a little cracker, little, you know, tasteless cracker. We call it a Jesus. No, that's not right. It's a crouton of Christ. Okay. That's really what it is. But it's just like a little cracker and then like a shot of grape juice, little shot shooter of grape juice. And nowadays it all comes in this like hermetically sealed, convenient little post-COVID pod. You guys got, I see a pod right there. Okay. That's very convenient, but this is communion. Guys, communion, the Lord's Supper, it's the wild card in every church. I have a friend who is a priest in the Anglican church. So I went and visited his church one time, and when communion time came, there's like a line that like comes up to the front of the church. So I get in line and I have to assess the situation. I got to survey what's happening in this church because I'm like, what do I have to deal with? Like, what do I have to deal with? And I noticed there's just one cup. So I'm like, hey, this is rip and dip territory. I'm ready for this. Like I can handle rip and dip. I'm early enough in line that I feel comfortable with this. The guy who's been like coughing the whole service behind me, he's behind me in line. So I'm going to be fine. It's rip and dip. And then I see my friend, the priest, he takes this chalice and he puts it up to his mouth and drinks from it. And I promise you, I saw this. As he pulls the cup away, there is a saliva bridge from his lip to the lip of the cup. I mean, just lip to lip, there's this strength. And then I watch it, you know, pop, that saliva bridge gone. And then he finds like a Clorox wipe, wipes that thing and passes it down. And then everybody is drinking from, it's called common cup communion. I think it's more like common cold cup communion. But so I'm just looking for a way to tap out. Like, I'm already in line. I'm looking for a polite way. At least if you go to a Catholic church, you can, like, Wakanda yourself and move on, right? You just know what you're doing in that one. But you'll figure this out. I'm a borderline germaphobe, so I can't do common cup, backwash Jesus cup. Whatever method of communion, of the Lord's Supper that you or your church prefers, here's what's certain. It is the one thing that Jesus bids us to commemorate and to remember about him when we gather. The one thing that he wants us to focus on, listen, every Sunday isn't his birth. It's not his life. It's not his miracles. It's not even his teachings, but his death. The reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week is because we are commanded to do this and remember and declare every week that Jesus died, that his body and his blood were spilled. And that is practiced in what's known as the Lord's Supper or communion. So what we're going to look at today is Matthew's account of this. Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper. This can actually be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. So we have four biblical accounts of the Lord's Supper, of what this thing is. But today we're just going to look at Matthew's account. So it starts in Matthew 26, verse 26. But I actually want to set it up by rewinding to verse 19. So let's look at our text together. Matthew 26, starting in verse 19. Verse 19. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, that's, I wanted to start there because we're breaking up Matthew into lots of small chunks this summer, but this is a longer series of Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover. So the first thing we need to know before we actually jump into what the Lord's Supper is that each Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table and we eat and we drink, it's actually coming from a singular event called the Last Supper. So the Lord's Supper is actually a commemoration of the Last Supper, which you may have actually seen famously depicted in Leonardo da Vinci's painting. Probably the most famous version of the Last Supper that you may have seen. But that Last Supper was actually Jesus and his disciples celebrating a different supper, a different meal called the Passover. It's the Passover meal. If you're unfamiliar with the idea of the Passover, I'll quickly explain. About 1,400 years before Jesus, 1,400 years BC, when Israel had been in slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh, and they were just about to be delivered from that slavery under the leadership of Moses, on the night before that great deliverance, they ate a meal. They ate a meal together, and then after they left Egypt, God instructs them in Exodus chapter 12 to eat that same meal over and over and over again. He says, hey, do this every single year in remembrance of how you were delivered from Egypt. And so the institution of the Passover festival and the Passover meal was started. So Jesus is at the Passover. He's at this festival in Jerusalem, but now he is at the Passover dinner, this meal, with his disciples. That's what's happening in the setup to our text. Now, to today's actual text, look at verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Okay. So Jesus is presiding over this Passover meal. Now, normally, Passover was like family time. And so normally a family would have gathered together and the father of the family would actually preside over the meal. And there was a whole liturgical structure for this meal. Okay, there were readings and there were songs. There were even like these call and response questions from the leader to the family. Now Jesus is leading this dinner and it's because his disciples have all left their families to be followers of this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is presiding over the meal, and on the table, if you even look at the Last Supper painting, you'll see this, but on the table, there was bread. This bread is called matzah, okay? And it's unleavened bread. So it has no leaven in it. Think like a flat bread or almost like a cracker type bread, which already, by the way, debunks the fluffy shepherd's loaf that you get at King Supers, okay? Rip and dip, it's more like crack and dip, okay? To be more accurate, okay? But at one point in the meal, with this bread or cracker on the table, at one point, the family would all, in this like call and response, question and answer thing, the family would all say, what is the meaning of the matzah? Like, what is the meaning of the bread? And the father would take the bread from the table and he would hold it up above his head and he would say, this is the bread of the affliction that the Lord's people ate in the wilderness. And he would hold that bread up and it was this liturgical call and response. But now at the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples, what he does is he lifts up the bread and he says, this is my body. He diverges from a 1,400 year old liturgical tradition of the Hebrew people. And he reinterprets the meal. Now, one of the things that religious people are not known for is flexibility with tradition. Anybody feel that? Like we are not known for our ability to change and flex and just kind of throw things to the wayside. But Jesus is taking the statement of the Passover and saying, hey guys, my body is what's at stake here. My death is going to be the central and climactic moment in the history of the world, the ultimate deliverance. Essentially, he's saying, hey guys, all of this stuff, it points to me. It points to me. Now, I think it's only fair to mention then that the words, this is my body, those words have been deeply debated. And I should probably, at least at some level, tell you the basics of that debate. So, on one side, like what is meant by this is my body? On one side of the theological spectrum, you have the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. They more frequently call it the Eucharist, but their view is actually a big long word called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Roman Catholics believe that the substance of the bread and wine change. They actually change into the actual body and blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. But you also need to know that it's not just the Catholics, but actually Martin Luther believed the Catholic view for most of his life. Now, he made some adjustments later in his life, but even later in life, he still believed that Christ's actual body and blood are present in the Lord's Supper, and that the but he also kind of, at some level, thought that the physical bread and wine was still there too. So he kind of, you know, bridges the gap a little bit. But Luther's argument about this real presence of the resurrected Jesus, his body and blood, Luther's argument was, it says, this is my body. This is my body. This is my body. But he did it in Latin. He said, hoc est corpus meum. Just over and over again. This is my body. It doesn't say this represents my body. His argument was literal. Jesus said, this is my body, so it must be his body. That's one side of the spectrum. Okay, transubstantiation. Lutherans call it real presence, but that's one side of the spectrum. Okay. On the other end of the spectrum, you have what's known as the memorial view. The memorial view says that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than symbolism. It is a symbolic act of remembrance. It's a memorial. Okay, it is, there is nothing special happening. There's no special presence of Christ. You are literally eating bread. You are literally drinking juice or wine. And those two things represent things, but nothing more. And then there are a couple of views in between those two polars, the transubstantiation view and the memorial view. I've already mentioned the Lutheran view. There's one other, the Reformed view. But here's where I want you to understand where kind of I come from and where I think most of us come from here at Fathom. By the way, this is a secondary, maybe tertiary issue. You don't have to agree with any one church's decision on how this works. But let me tell you where kind of I land here. For me, I'm more on the memorial side than I am on the transubstantiation side. Okay, I'm more on this side than on that side. But I also think there's something unique about how we experience Christ in the Lord's Supper that we don't get to experience any other place in the world than when we actually, with God's people, eat and drink and declare and remember. I think something is going on. When Jesus says, so to my Catholic friends, and we've got some post-Catholics, some recovering Catholics in here, okay? To my Catholic friends, when Jesus says, this is my body, it can't be completely literal. I mean, it cannot be completely literal. It has to be representative at some level. It's got to be representational at some level. I mean, at least in the first time. Because Jesus, with his body, is holding the body, saying, this is my body. Right? So that's weird. At least that first time, it wasn't his body. The body holding the body saying, it's my body. I mean, it doesn't even make sense, right? So at least at the first Last Supper, it had to be representational at some level. But then on the other hand, to the memorial friends, and many of us are memorial people, you're coming from a Baptistic tradition or a non-denominational tradition that might believe a more memorial stance. There's scriptures that are interesting in the text that cause me to question whether it's purely symbolic. So John 6 says this. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6 is a weird chapter, but it seems to me that it's going a little bit beyond, hey, these things are just simple symbols, just merely memorials for us to remember. He seems to be implying that something is happening. So I would say that I think there is something happening unique to the table, happening at the table, that's not transubstantiation, but that's more profound than simple memorial. So this view is called spiritual presence. Spiritual presence. Many Calvinistic Reformed churches hold to this view, but other Christian denominations hold to this view as well, that when you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, you are encountering Jesus spiritually in a way that is different than you could in your quiet time or in your small group gathering at your home, or even when you're hiking in the woods and you're awestruck by the beauty and the grandeur of who the Lord is, and you will meet him differently at the table than you will in any of those places. Not to say that you don't meet him in those places, but there is a unique and special place that you meet him at the table. So while I don't think we're going to be munching on literal body and blood in just a few minutes, I do think there's something going on spiritually present when we come to the table. So that's why this is the center point of our Sunday services. The Lord's Supper is the center because it's the remembrance of the center point of history. And this is actually the only thing that I can find biblically that Jesus commands us to do over and over and over again, just like the Passover. Moses commanded God's people to eat the Passover over and over in this perpetual remembrance. Never stop remembering this thing. And so to us, as New Testament Christians, the Lord's Supper is never stop remembering his sacrifice on the cross. Eat and drink and remember. So that's all from the bread passage. It's all from the bread verse. Now, he goes on, and I think the next section, he tells them why we are to perpetually remember this table. So look at verse 27. He just said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, in those two verses, there's a lot that we could actually dig into, but what I really, for the sake of time, want to focus in on this morning is the word for. The word for, which is poured out for many. The word for seems simple enough, but it's actually rather tricky because even in English, it can mean a lot of different things. It's a very general word that we all understand, but we have to actually think about this. And in fact, in that verse, in verse 28, there are three fours in there. Four shows up in that verse three times, but listen, it's three different Greek words, all translated for. So just to confuse us all the more, okay? But those three, it says, for this is my blood. That's one Greek word. poured out for many, that's a second Greek word, for the forgiveness of sins. That's a third for in the passage, three different Greek words. And they all mean slightly different things, but that middle one is the one I want us to focus in on. The middle one says, which is poured out for many. This is a particular preposition in the Greek that means on account of or because of. On account of or because of. Poured out on account of many or because of many. And so this is language of substitutionary sacrifice. That's what that for is. I'm going to pour out my blood on account of you. I'm going to pour out my blood because of you. And Jesus' choice of this meal to say these words is brilliant. It's a brilliant move because in a traditional Passover meal, you've got this table laid out. You may have been to like a Seder meal at a church at some point in your life. They commemorate this in those sorts of meals. But on the table, there were elements. There were three primary elements in a Passover meal. The first we've already talked about, that unleavened bread. That flat bread, that cracker bread. It was actually unleavened because in Egypt, the people had to leave in haste. They were fleeing from the oppression of Pharaoh, and so they didn't have time to let the bread rise, and so the command is eat it unleavened. Just bring it along with you, hence it being flat, like most of our cakes that are cooked at altitude, right? That's it. That's it. The second element next to the bread is cups of wine. And yes, to my Baptist friends, there it's real wine, not Welch's, okay? I know we grape juice it here, but like, this was the good stuff, okay? But there were four cups on the Passover table. There were four cups of wine, and they were passed around, as Jesus said, the table. They didn't all have their own cup. There were four cups. So, I mean, maybe the original common cup. Yuck, okay? But like, it's in the Bible. But then, this was likely the third cup of wine. When Jesus says, this is, take this cup, drink of it, this is my blood, this is most likely the third cup of wine out of the four. We know that based on the blessing that Jesus just gave about the bread. This is my body, as opposed to this is the bread of affliction. We know that in the liturgy, the third cup comes after that, and that third cup of the Passover meal is known as the cup of blessing. So he takes the cup of blessing and he passes it around and they drink it. So they've got this unleavened bread. They've got these cups of wine. But what was the main course of the Passover meal? Our Bibles don't say, but we know it from history. It's not some bird. It's not some fish, okay? Middle Eastern fish with eyes still in it. No, no, no. The Passover lamb is the main course. The Passover lamb. The lamb is the point of the Passover. So, let me give you a little bit more information about the Passover. 1,400 years earlier, okay, remember, 1,400 years before Jesus, Moses shows up on the scene, goes to Pharaoh, and tells him repeatedly, let my people go. Some of you are picturing Charlton Heston, okay? Let my people go. Let my people go. He goes, let my people go. And Pharaoh on repeat says, no, no, no way. I'm not going to do it. And so God sends plague after plague after plague. And after nine plagues from God upon the Egyptians, God comes to Moses and says, hey, man, I've got one final move. Like we've got one last move. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to send the angel of death. Sometimes it's translated the destroyer. I'm going to send the angel of death, and he is going to strike the firstborn son. Every firstborn son in Egypt will be killed. I've seen this oppression and this violence and this sin, and I'm going to put an end to it once and for all. And finally, I promise you, Pharaoh is going to let you go. This judgment will rescue you. It will redeem you. It will deliver you. That death will actually set you free. But then what's amazing is that God then says to the Israelites, before it happens, he says to them, now you need to eat a meal. You need to eat a Passover meal. That's where the first time we see that word show up in Exodus is right there. You need to eat a Passover meal. And God says, here's what I need you to do. You've got to go kill a spotless lamb, cook that thing as the main course of the meal for this Passover meal, but I want you to take its blood of that lamb and smear it on the doorposts of your houses so that when the angel of death appears and he comes to your house, he'll see the blood and he will pass over your home. Now that's actually, many of us know that really familiar, like we know that story really tight. That's really weird. When you think about it, what God is in fact saying here is, listen, there's only one way that your son is getting out of this thing alive. There's only one way to be saved from the judgment that I am bringing forth. There's only one way, and that way isn't to be Jewish. It's not to be Hebrew. Did you notice the angel of death isn't only going to kill the firstborn sons of the Egyptians? Like, I'm sure he could have figured out which ones were Egyptians and which ones weren't. But his mission isn't to just kill the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. This is actually an indiscriminate judgment against all sin, against all sinners. So he's not saying, hey, the way to be saved is to be a Hebrew. He's not saying the way to be saved is to be good. How many of you are good enough? The way to be saved isn't to pray the right prayers. The way to be saved isn't even to eat the right meal or sing the right songs. No, the only way that I will pass over you with my judgment is by the sacrifice and blood of a lamb. That's fascinating. And so that night, in every single home in Egypt, both Hebrew homes and Egyptian homes, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. It was one or the other. You were either wailing and mourning over the loss of a loved one, or you were thanking God for the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. Okay, back to Matthew. Jesus picks up the bread, and then he picks up the cup, but not one of the four mentions of the Passover meal with Jesus and his disciples ever mentions the main course. It's never mentioned. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or even Paul mentions the lamb. And I'm just telling you, scholars don't know what to do with this. Biblical scholars on the left and on the right don't know what to do with the fact that there are this many omissions of the main point. So why not mention the lamb? Even, listen, you can go Google it later today, Da Vinci's Last Supper. The lamb ain't on the table either. It's not there. Why? Well, listen, because whether or not there was actually, some are like, there's probably no lamb there. That's why they don't mention it. I would say that's a pretty lame meal. Like some of y'all are like, you know, vegan or whatever, but I'm like, get me a, you know, shank a lamb. I'm in on that meal. We'll read for a long time if I get some lamb chops. See, listen, whether or not there was a literal lamb on that table, that's not the point. The substitutionary sacrifice for that Passover wasn't on the table. He was presiding over the meal. He was at the table. And this is why Jesus reinterprets the Passover meal like that. So we might say, oh yeah, there was no lamb there. That would always be arguing from a place of silence. So we don't want to just like bank all of our doctrine on that. But what we can know is that none of the four writers thought it was important to mention the main course. And this then brings us all the way back, not to Matthew 26, but all the way back to Matthew chapter 1, the Christmas story. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the reason why Jesus came is revealed. And this will, I'll put this up on the screen. Matthew 1, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Here's the line. For he will save his people from their sins. That's it. Like, that is Jesus' purpose statement. To save his people from their sins. And we see it now in the Lord's Supper, the how of the why. The how is, how am I going to save people from their sins? How am I going to deliver God's people from bondage and slavery, not to Egypt or to Pharaoh, but to sin and to death? How am I going to do this? I'm going to do it by pouring it out, my blood out, because of you, for you, on account of us. All of this is echoing the beginning of the Gospels here at the end of the Gospels. And that'll actually explain John chapter 1, verse 29, which says, then the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The same thing that Matthew says in chapter 1. The Lamb was at the table, preparing to sacrifice his body and his blood for our sins. Now there's one more verse and then we'll wrap up. Look at verse 29. He's done the bread, he's done the cup, verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now that last verse of this section is interesting. Because, I mean, remember, okay, Passover. We've got four cups on the table. And those four cups all represent things, and there's liturgy around those four things. But Jesus has just reinterpreted cup number three. He's just kind of taken cup number three and said, this is my blood. But there's four cups. So there's this fourth cup filled with wine. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus foregoes the fourth cup. He probably, we can assume, drinks cup one and cup two and cup three. But then he says after cup three, I'm not drinking from this fruit of the vine until I'm in my Father's kingdom with you. Jesus skips the fourth cup. The fourth cup is known as the cup of restoration. And the fourth cup represents to the Hebrews, it looks forward to a future hope and restoration of God's people to Yahweh. It's the consummate cup. It's the final cup. It's the restoring cup. And Jesus skips it. But I want you to know that, and we're going to see this in a couple of weeks, here's what Matthew says in 26, verse 39, from the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what Jesus says. Going a little further, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now that's interesting that there's a cup in the garden, not of literal wine, but there's a cup. And then consider John chapter 18, same scene, Garden of Gethsemane. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? friends, my point is that Jesus forgoes the fourth cup at the Passover meal. He doesn't drink from the fruit of the vine, but he does drink from the fourth cup. And the fourth cup is known as the cup of wrath. We read in the Old Testament prophets that God's wrath is poured out like a drink, like from a cup. And so Jesus uses that symbolism in his final hours before he is betrayed as he drinks the cup of God's wrath. And now he awaits a banquet at his second coming, which Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will drink anew with him from the true cup of restoration. Do you see how all of these things play together? Understanding the Passover helps us understand the Last Supper, which then helps us understand the Lord's Supper. So guys, that's it. That's the Lord's Supper from Matthew's gospel. This is why we remember his death like this every single week. But I do want to offer us one last thing before we close. Let me offer this. Merely remembering the death of Jesus every single week doesn't automatically do anything for you. It doesn't mean that you get anything out of it. Tim Keller actually points out that you can be at a meal, a beautiful banquet with unbelievable food at the table, lay it out all before you, and you can starve to death in the presence of that meal unless you eat of it. Unless you eat of the meal, you will still die of starvation, no matter how beautiful that meal is. The only way you get anything from a meal is when you eat of it. And that's why in all four accounts of the Lord's Supper, Jesus doesn't simply say, "This is my body, this is my blood." No, look back. Verse 26, these are his words. "Take, eat. This is my body." There's an imperative. And listen, I think you can actually eat a little cracker and drink a little shot of grape juice without actually eating. I think you can come here every single Sunday for years and eat without actually eating. You can physically eat this meal without really eating it. So my question as we close on the Lord's Supper today is have you ever really eaten? Acknowledging that he redefined all of history in this moment. Have you ever really drank deeply of the cup? Acknowledging that that is for you, that he is your substitutionary sacrifice. This is why he came. This is why Jesus lived, so that he could die for your sins, so that you could eat and drink. This isn't just a memorial. This isn't just a quick little snack at the end of our time together. No, it's a sacrament. It's an ordinance. It's this encounter with the crucified Christ, and that's why we do it every single Sunday. I know some of you are coming from places that do it less frequently. Here's why we do it every Sunday. Because every single Sunday I need to remember. Every single Sunday I need to be reminded how he gave himself and why he gave himself. He died for me, on behalf of me. So we're going to practice it again today. Let's remember the central and climactic moment in the history of the world that was done for you. Let's pray. Father, it's really easy to come to a familiar text like this for many who have been in church for many years and just kind of gloss over it with this, yeah, I know that mentality. But Lord, whether there are some here who this is their first time digging into this text, or whether, man, they haven't missed a Sunday in decades, they've been eating and drinking, I still think that you can come to this table improperly. Paul would say that you can come and you can drink judgment on yourself. And so for my friends today, Lord, I pray that we would see you at the table. That this little cracker and this little bit of juice wouldn't just be symbols. They also wouldn't be some magical, mystical, transforming thing. But Lord, that we would actually see you at the table and recognize that you are the one who went before us and that you gave your body and that you poured out your blood and you did it on account of us to save your people from their sins. It'll transform the way that we worship with this element. It'll put it where it belongs in the center of our gathering spaces. So I pray for my brothers and sisters who are thinking hard on these things. Lord, preach to their hearts using the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you are the real preacher. Soften and open ears today. Thank you for the amazing sacrifice that is your body and your blood. Thank you for reinterpreting this meal that we might be able every single week to remember and declare it. As we practice it today, Lord, we pray we experience you, the risen Christ. Lord, we love you. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.